We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, but I'm going to begin reading in Psalm 139, which you've already heard read. I'm just going to read a portion. Psalm 139, verse 13 to 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Psalmist writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Come now, Father, by your Spirit, and instruct our minds and hearts. Teach us to see clearly the world you've made. Teach us to understand what matters and what doesn't. And help us walk in dependence upon your grace for all things. In Christ we pray. Amen." The psalmist here marvels at the beauty of God's creation seen at the beginning point of life in the womb. How God is personally involved in every little detail, creating in each person a life that is unique and holy and matters to God. And that understanding of the sanctity and value of each human life has been the foundation of our Christian view of humanity from the beginning. How it's shown us how we ought to think and what we ought to do with regard to the least of these, the small, the weak, the vulnerable. And yet you're surely aware that this worldview that begins with God and seeks to protect the weakest among us is now under a massive assault by what can only be described as a culture of death, where the weak, the small, the unwanted, or the inconvenient can simply be disposed of. An inconvenient child by abortion, a person who is inconvenient because of illness or old age by euthanasia. And the question that we have to ask is, why? Why this clash of viewpoints that we see raging around us? Why this conflict in our culture between those who value life and would see abortion as the killing of an unborn child, and those who would merely dismiss it as a woman's health issue, that's the new euphemism, of no moral consequence whatsoever? And it comes back again to this issue of world view. How do you see the world? Where do you begin in your thinking? Do you begin with God and His Word? Or do you begin with the mind of man and his thoughts and desires? And what do you think that a human being is? You see, how you answer that question will determine how you look at all of these other issues. For example, if you think people are nothing more than biological machines that evolved through time, well, what do you do with a machine? Well, you use it, and when you're done with it, you are done with it. Because machines have no real value in and of themselves other than their present usefulness. And if people are merely machines, you can use them. And when you are done with them and you no longer want them, you can throw them away. That's what you do with machines. But if people are image bearers of the living God, loved by Him and valuable to Him, and if we will be judged based on how we treat His image bearers, well, that changes everything, doesn't it? This morning, we want to look at the differences between these two views of life and understand why it matters and why, from a Christian worldview, every little life matters to God. To get there, we need to lay a foundation. We need to go back to the beginning, Genesis 1, And understand that every little life matters because every little person is made in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 to 28 is where we'll be reading. We saw last week, again, that all of our thinking about everything as Christians must begin with God. And where God speaks clearly in His Word, we must be ready to listen as He tells us who He is and who we are. And here in Genesis, God is telling us who we are. Listen to Him. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us," of course, this is God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the intimate communion and fellowship of the Trinity, laying out the master plan for what He is about to do in the creating of us as human beings. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Let them be in our place, ruling this planet for its good." Verse 27, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And He blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" And so at the heart of what it means to be a human being we see here is the fact that we are made in the image of God. He repeats that term continually. The Imago Dei, philosophers and theologians would say. Now that's huge to understand. In fact, nothing could be more important with regard to this topic than for you and me to understand that this is who we are. This is foundational for our whole view of mankind. To understand that every person you meet, from the one staring back at you in the morning in the mirror, to all these folks seated around you here this morning, from the littlest pea-sized baby in the womb to the oldest person lying in a nursing home, all bear the image of God. Now, what does that mean, to bear the image of God? Well, this word image, to be made in the image of something, means that you reflect it in some way. You can think of a mirror. A mirror that you probably saw this morning, a mirror reflects your image back at you. It looks just like you. Now, it's not you, but it looks like you. It shows something about you. Or you see the image of your friend on Facebook and you immediately think of that friend. You're looking at a picture of your grandchild and you think of that grandchild. It reminds you of the person because that's what an image does. It is a reflection of someone. It reminds you of something about them. In the same way, you and I and every person on this planet were made to be reflectors of God's image. God made us to be living demonstrations on earth of His worth and value in heaven. We were made by Him so that we might live for Him. We were made to have a relationship with Him, to reflect Him. And so you were created to know God and to relate to God as His image bearer. That's the purpose of your life, if you didn't realize it. That's what you were made for. God made you to reflect Himself. And so if God has dignity, and oh, He does, then you have dignity as His image bearer. If God has value, and wow, does He, then you have great value as His image bearer because you are a reflection of this God. Now think about that for a moment. We could spend hours just on the implications of that. Because it means that the value you have doesn't depend on the things that you do. It depends upon the value God Himself has given you. It doesn't depend even on what others may say about you, but on what God has said about you, that you bear His image. And so as a person made in the image and likeness of God, you have an intrinsic value that cannot be taken away by others. It is not a value that you have earned by your actions. It's not a value based on how people treat you or what they say about you. It's not a value that depends on how useful you are to others or how much money you make or the color of your skin or the country you were born in. It is a value that God built into your soul when He created you. It is a God-given value. That is the value of every human being made in the image of God. That's what the psalmist is talking about in verse 13 and 14. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it full well. A people made in God's image, within each one of us, there is a beauty that is given by God. The beauty of God is reflected in the face of every human being. That's why the face of a Down's syndrome child is every bit as beautiful as the face of a fashion model on a magazine. It's why the senior saint on the last day of her life is as beautiful and valuable as the all-American athlete. Or the babe in the womb is every bit as valuable as the babe in your arms. Every human life matters to God. And so at the heart of the Christian view of mankind is the absolute conviction that every person has inestimable value. Every person, regardless of their age or status in life, is worth being treated with dignity and respect. That every human life from womb to tomb deserves to be protected. Why? Because we bear the image of God. And when you understand that, when that is your starting place, when you have this God-given understanding of what we are as human beings, and that begins to rule your thinking, it becomes unthinkable then for you to abuse, misuse, mistreat any other person or stand by while someone else does. You will value the life of every little person from womb to natural death, understanding that it is only God who gave that life who has a right to take it away. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39c, God says, I am He. There's no God besides me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. So our view of the value of every human life comes from our view of the value of the God who made that life. And we are responsible, and we will stand before Him on the day of judgment to give answer for how we have treated the least of these who were made by Him. Now, in this series that we're looking at, we're going to branch off in the next few weeks. We'll talk about one subject today. We'll talk about some others and how this applies. It applies in multiple directions, this understanding of the value of each human life. But this morning I want to apply in our understanding of as we look at the culture of death around us, I want us to understand that in a culture of death where God's image is denied, human life will be devalued. Listen to Romans 1:28. We saw this last week. It says, since they, speaking of human culture, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them up to a debased mind, that is a mind twisted by this inward focus, to do what ought not to be done. Since they wouldn't retain within their thinking God, they wouldn't start with God, they wouldn't see who God is and what He has done and let God define who we are, the mind bends in on itself and we begin to do, well, he goes on to list horrendous things. And so again, there are two worldviews in operation here. The Christian worldview that begins with God and His Word, and the secular worldview that begins without God and therefore focuses instead on man and his desires. And these two worldviews will lead to two completely different conclusions about how we must treat the least of these: the weak, the unwanted, the sick, and the vulnerable. Because understand, that's who gets run over in a culture of death where human dignity made in the image of God is denied. It's the weak, the vulnerable. If you value each human life as made in the image of God, you will protect and care for the least of these. If you don't value each life as made in God's image, you will be free at some point to dispose of the weak and the despised and the unwanted. And so we are seeing in this culture a sweeping change that has taken place in the last 50 or so years in the basic moral inclination and understanding of the nation as a whole. I mean, just consider this morning the issue of abortion. Here's the question. Is the baby in the womb a life to be protected or a problem to be disposed of. The Christian view is very clear. Every child from the moment of conception is to be treasured as a gift of God. From the moment that they exist in the womb, there is a value placed there by God. Jeremiah 1:5, God says of Jeremiah the prophet, He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah, even when you were an embryo in your mother's womb, I knew who you were, and I had already appointed you for my purpose. He says the same kind of thing about Samson in Judges 13. Then there's John the Baptist, who is filled with the Spirit even while he's in the womb. Do you remember Luke 1:15 says, "He, your son John, will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." The personal Spirit of God will come into the life of the person of John already existing in her womb. And of course, then there's Jesus. Ask the question, when did Jesus become a living human being? Was it only when he was born in the stable in Bethlehem? No. 9 months earlier in Nazareth, the Holy Spirit visited a girl named Mary and placed him within her womb. Listen to Luke 1:31. The angel says to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb." Interesting, the literal words there mean, "You will receive into your womb." There will be placed within your womb, and you will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Verse 35, how's this going to happen? Mary says, "The Holy Spirit himself will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born, the one placed in your womb, will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now think of that. What a statement about the value of an infant in the womb. God became an embryo. The Son of God came within the womb of the Virgin Mary, gifted there by God from the moment of conception. This wasn't her body, it was His within her body. And yet, of course, the culture will protest in its debates that a woman has a right to do whatever she wants with her own body. Well, first of all, logically that's nonsense. Biblically it is. We don't own our own bodies. We didn't create ourselves. We don't own these bodies. God owns them. The Maker owns them. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Speaking to Christians, you are not your own. But second, it's not her body. It's someone else's body in her body. From the moment of conception, the child in the womb has his own unique DNA. Soon he'll have his own blood type and heartbeat and brain waves and fingerprints. By 8 weeks, the nervous system is intact enough that he can feel pain. And that's well before most women even know that they are pregnant. Recent studies have shown wonderful things that within the womb itself, the baby reacts to noise. She recognizes her mother's voice. She responds to light shown down within the womb. Especially if that light is in the shape of a face, the baby will react to it. She'll turn and she'll face it. All of this within the mother's womb. I mean, there simply is no question. This is life. It is human life. It is a life that is separate from the life of the mother. It is a person made in the image of God. It is not a clump of cells to be disposed of. He or she is a person created by God, a gift from God, as the psalmist says. A little boy or little girl made in the image of God, created for His glory and intended for our joy. Dr. Seuss, I love Dr. Seuss. Dr. Seuss spoke a deep wisdom when he wrote in Horton Hears a Who that a person's a person, no matter how small. A person's a person, no matter how small. Even when that person is hidden away in the mother's womb, it is a person, it's a life, it's a baby. And there really, really is no question about that factually. There certainly is no question about that theologically or morally. The only place we seem to be confused about that is politically. And of course, Politics is the game of making the unreal seem real and vice versa. And politics in our present culture is rooted not in who is God and what has He said, but in that thing we talked about last week, the myth of personal autonomy, that I am a rule to myself, that it begins with me and my feelings. And if I feel it is so, it must be so, despite the facts or evidence. Consider some of the headlines we've seen in just the last few weeks. On January 22nd, the state of New York passed a bill that, in effect, makes abortion legal right up to the very moment of birth. Now, think of this. Moments before the baby is born, it's healthy. It can live outside of its mother's womb. There's no question about that. And yet, its life, according to this bill, now can be taken under this or that circumstances. And when they passed this bill, they celebrated, they cheered, there was riotous, this is wonderful. By the way, we in the United States are one of only a handful of countries that permit abortion late term. The others are countries like China, North Korea, places like France limit it to 12 weeks. Far, far, far beyond this. But in New York now, right up to the point of birth. Virginia recently debated the same bill, as have Rhode Island and Illinois. Now, I praise God that the bill in Virginia failed, but during the debate over that bill in Virginia, the sponsor of the bill, Democrat Kathy Tran, admitted that her bill would permit a woman to receive an abortion even if she was in the very process of giving birth, even if she were having labor. And again, just let that sink in. The culture of death, some in it have reached the place where the baby on the very threshold of being born can have its life taken. Now you'd think there would be some shame in this, some sense that well, we're supporting this, but we're not glad about it. There would be some attempt to hide it. And a few years ago, that was certainly the case. A few years ago, we were told by those who supported abortion, well, it's sadly necessary, but sometimes it has to be. And so we want it to be safe, legal, and rare. That was Bill Clinton's motto, you remember? Today, Planned Parenthood and other advocates actually brag about abortion. There are blogs that celebrate the abortion. There are cards you can buy to congratulate someone for their abortion. And the demand of those who support it is now that it be available free of charge, paid for by the taxpayers, with no restrictions of any kind at any point in pregnancy for any reason whatsoever. Because in their view, the only thing that matters ultimately is the personal autonomy of the woman having the abortion and her right to no longer be pregnant. Morally speaking, in that climate, the baby just disappears. It becomes a non-factor, a non-entity, not even to be mentioned or considered. And that is where we are today in this culture, with over 61 million abortions in the U.S. since 1973 and 1.5 billion, with a B, worldwide. But then, truly horrifying is the fact that it doesn't even stop with abortion. Some today have begun to openly advocate infanticide, which is the killing of a newborn child, a child who is already outside the womb. See, here's the problem. When morality is unhitched from God's objective standards, it never stays put. It never stays still. It moves on. Richard John Neuhouse said, "What was once unthinkable soon becomes debatable on its way to becoming justifiable until finally it is seen as acceptable." And this is where we are today. I remember just a few short years ago getting in a debate about this and raising the flag in that debate with someone about the fact that we were moving toward the justification of infanticide, the killing of newborns, and being told that I was being silly. That's a slippery slope argument. It's never going to happen. Well, we're there. First of all, we are there philosophically. Princeton University ethicist Peter Singer has long been saying things like this. Here's a direct quote. "Since neither a newborn infant nor a fish is a person," now listen to the reasoning, "newborn fish, morally the same, "since neither a newborn infant nor a fish is a person, the wrongness of killing such beings is not as great as the wrongness of killing a person." And so it's right, he goes on, to take the life of a disabled child. That's his point. The Journal of Medical Ethics has advocated what it calls afterbirth abortion, saying that the killing of a newborn should be ethically permissible in every case where abortion is permissible. And evolutionary biologist Jerry Coyne agrees, saying newborn babies aren't aware of death and have no rational faculties for making judgments. Therefore, they can be killed for the same reason a woman has for an abortion. Again, let the logic. In the logic of the culture of death, what is the reason a woman must have for abortion? Simply, she doesn't want the child. Any reason whatsoever. Therefore, the infant. You see, we've slid down this slope. You say, yeah, Pastor, but that's just some radicals out there on the fringe. That kind of thing would never happen in the real world. Well, there are those who are now advocating this very thing politically. New York, again, as they changed the laws on when abortion can take place, also repealed the law that required doctors to give medical care to infants who survived an attempted abortion. Meaning the child survives, the child is alive, laying there on the table, and you don't have to give any care, any medical intervention, any love, and the child is simply allowed to expire. Back in Virginia, the governor of the state, as they were debating their bill, said that a baby born alive would be made comfortable, but if the mother didn't want it, it shouldn't be cared for, it should be left to die. Do you understand? We're back in Rome. Common practice of Rome in the days of the beginnings of Christianity was, if you had a child, usually a girl, you didn't want it, you put it on the town garbage heap and you let it die. The U.S. Senate just 2 weeks ago failed to pass a bill that would have protected the lives of unborn children, would have protected the lives of children born alive through a botched abortion. And it certainly does happen. It was called the Born Alive Bill. Senator Ben Sasse, the primary sponsor of the bill, said from the Senate floor, "I want to ask each and every one of my colleagues whether or not we're okay with infanticide. That's too blunt for many people in this body, but frankly, that is what we're talking about here today. Are we a country that protects babies that are alive, born outside the womb, after having survived a botched abortion?" He then went on to say, "I'm going to ask all 100 senators to come to the floor and be against infanticide. This shouldn't be complicated," he says. Apparently it was complicated. The measure failed. 44 senators, and I'm sorry in this case to say all Democratic senators voted against it. Now, this is not a political statement, just the matter of the facts. Praise the Lord, 3 Democrats in the Senate crossed the aisle, stood against their party's platform, and voted in favor of the Born Alive Bill. Praise God for them, for their bravery, because that took bravery for them to do that. But shame on those who voted against it. Shame on those, many of whom running for president in this next term, who said, no, the baby shouldn't be protected. And we have to be clear, and again, this, you guys know me, I'm not political. I'm not too pleased with either party right now, personally. But we have to say that these actions of the Senate and in New York, we simply have to call them what they are, and they are evil. John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief, Satan, comes to kill, steal, and destroy." That's what he's about. And there can be no doubt that the one working behind the scenes to promote this culture of death is indeed Satan. Do you remember Planned Parenthood not too long ago was caught selling the parts of aborted babies for research? Again, that's why we have to say this is what it is. It is an evil thing. To support such people who promote such things is an evil thing. And we will be held responsible to God for what we support, for what we say, and for what we fail to say. As Al Mohler said, we simply cannot be silent. But that brings us into this last thing, and that is, so how then should we respond to the culture of death? Because that's where it gets difficult. Seeing this, understanding it is one thing. What should we do? Number one, Christian, number one, first of all, do not respond with despair, but with hope. Despair is easy, but listen, Jesus still reigns. And right after warning us about the thief who comes to kill, steal, and destroy, Jesus says, "But I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." The life of Jesus is the antidote for the culture of death. 1 John 3:8 assures us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Satan's lies, Satan's kingdom, Satan's death work cannot stand. Christ will return and all death will die. Second, we must offer the hope of this gospel to those who currently stand with the culture of death. See, here's the thing. These people themselves ultimately are not the real enemy, though they have sided with him. Those who stand against us are indeed on the wrong side of eternity. Make no mistake about that. But so were we once. If not on this issue, certainly some other issues. And you still would be, and I still would be, if Christ hadn't intervened and come with mercy and given us life and opened our eyes to the Holy Spirit. And so let's be clear, there is no place in this for us to stand in self-righteous judgment over anyone. We must speak the truth, yes, and we must do so in love. They will face a judge, make no mistake about that, but he is not us. And knowing that, listen, knowing that ought to make us weep for them. It ought to make us pray earnestly for the salvation and change of heart for those who were on the floor in New York, or those senators who voted against something that should have been so clear. It ought to make us weep. It ought to make us pray for the change of heart by any so trapped by Satan in a self-focused mindset that they would advocate what is so horrendous. I mean, have you ever prayed? Have you ever prayed for Lena Wynn? Do you know that name? Lena Wynn is the president of Planned Parenthood. Have you ever prayed that Christ would change her heart? She's a person made in the image of God who will suffer eternally under the just wrath of an incensed Creator if she doesn't turn and come to know Christ. Have you ever let that break your heart? I never had until I thought about it this week. And I've been praying for her since. God, would you have mercy? Would you change your heart? I'm not going to pray for her. Well, Jesus commanded you to. Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Third, have compassion. Have compassion. Have compassion on the women who have had an abortion. Again, understand, these are not our enemies. Some are our sisters in Christ, who found themselves in a hard and confusing place and made a really bad decision. And many of them grieve deeply that decision to this day. Pray for them. Love them. Assure them again and again that Christ's blood covers every sin. In fact, many women, this was a new statistic that came out just a couple of weeks ago. Many women surveyed say they have an abortion not because they believed it was right, but because they believed they had no other choice. A recent survey realized that most women who've had abortion, almost 3/4 of them, did so because they felt pressured by someone else to do it. Offer them the hope of the gospel. Assure them there is hope and healing for every sin, for everyone who will turn to Christ. That there is hope and healing for this sin. Do not make this the unforgivable sin. Jesus certainly did not. Fourth, be informed. Know what you're voting for when it comes time to vote. Know where they stand. Don't turn a blind eye to this. Personally, I can never support anyone who advocates the killing of the unborn or the killing of the newborn. It simply will not ever happen. So get involved. Find out what they stand for. Find out ways to help women who decide to keep their babies. Consider perhaps adoption or foster care. I am sure Michelle Northcutt would love to talk to you about those things. There are crisis pregnancy centers in our area that need volunteers and need people to come along beside and need people to help. Fifth, grieve over the current Holocaust and pray that God would end it. You know, it actually bothers me that I can stand here before you dry-eyed in the face of 61 million deaths, 125,000 per day worldwide. And maybe the numbers are just too big for me to wrap my mind around. Maybe that's why I push it off to the side. But then I think my omniscient Father sees every one of them. My omniscient Father grieves every one of them. Wouldn't you think at some point we would grieve as well? And pray and cry out to God and ask God to finally step in and bring an end to the slaughter. Finally, well, there's so many more we could say, but finally, embrace this gospel of life for yourself. Embrace the value of every human life. Listen, you may not be guilty of this sin, but you've got your own sin, and so do I. Never forget that. In all these subjects we'll be looking at this week and the weeks to come, in all these issues, never forget that you are a fellow sinner in need of a Savior. And that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish as we all deserve to perish, but would be given the gift of eternal life. Let that reality of His mercy to you breed compassion in your heart, so that rather than simply denouncing those who have sinned in ways you have not, you let your repentance and humility be seen. You greet them with love as you greet them, perhaps with tears in your eyes, with the good news of the gospel for sinners and the forgiveness and freedom from sin that comes only through Jesus Christ. For a long time, the church has viewed issues like this one and the one we'll be talking about next week and the week after that. We've viewed them merely as political issues. And the minute we see them merely as political issues, we've lost the argument. Because when it's just politics, it's can my group outvote your group, and that's it. These are not political issues. These are gospel issues. God made man. Man bears the image of God. Every person matters, from the tiniest babe in the womb to the homeless guy on the side of the road to the cancer patient in the cancer ward. Every life matters, and we must think and live and show compassion and mercy and grace as those who understand that. And so may the Lord, at the end of this, if you go away ready to knock someone in the head because they hold to abortion, you've missed my whole point. You should pray. You should love. You should be clear who you're supporting when it comes to that. But you should offer the gospel of hope and pray that God would rescue from destruction not only the child going into the clinic, but the mom for who, for whatever reason, is headed there, the doctor who performs that. Do you know there's been doctors who supported abortion who've been saved? There have been lots of them. What a glorious thing when that happens. That's my brother. That's a man who God opened his eyes. Praise God. The politician, may we stand upon the gospel of Christ and life that is the antidote to a man-centered culture of death. Let's pray together. Father, these difficult issues, because they cross over to feelings, they cross over to political thoughts, they cross over to those areas where we will be hated. Because we stand for Christ, Lord, let us stand for Christ for the right reasons. Let us stand for Christ because of our love for the gospel and our love for souls and our love for the truth, our love for babies, our love for women, our love for children, our love for the old, our love for the downtrodden, our love for the broken, our love for Your glory being displayed in the salvation of all who will turn and trust in You. For Christ's sake and in His name we pray. Amen.